I don't know about you, but I love the Indiana Jones movies. Do you remember that quote when he says, "Archaeology is the search for facts, not truth." If you're looking for truth, you can try philosophy down the hall. As if facts and truth are in different categories. Today we're going to look at a city called Megiddo that might answer the question that there's the opportunity to search for truth and have it align with the facts. Did anyone ever really think Jesus was God until centuries later, when maybe the story was invented, like many of the experts say? This new ethic of love and caring for family and a new type of community that Jesus talked about, was there any evidence this really happened in a very caste system-driven culture like Rome? Now, to tell that story, do you remember when Dan Brown came up with his book, Da Vinci Code? What he alleges is that there is no evidence anyone claimed Jesus was God prior to making Christianity the religion of Rome in like the 4th century. He says no evidence. It was just exaggerations centuries later. Is he right? Well, Megiddo answers that question. When they began to dig down at this site, they found 26 layers of archaeological finds dating back to 3000 BC. That predates even Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people. It was a Canaanite hub during that time period. Another layer was 900 BC. And here they found a time that King Ahab, he was the king of Israel, turned this city into a royal powerhouse, building a 120-foot tunnel through it. But the layer they found that really struck them was the one at 200 AD. In Israel, they were actually looking and they found a detention center, a prison center, needed to expand. And when they did that, they always bring archaeologists out to make sure there's no famous sites underneath. So they used the prisoners to help dig. Well, 2 or 3 days into the digging, one of the prisoners finds a mosaic. And suddenly everyone stops. And they begin to stop construction or even thoughts of construction on the prison because they begin to take years unearthing what you see behind me right here. The Megiddo Mosaic. What they uncover in Israel stands out and almost turns history and our understanding of history on its head. They uncover a 6,000-square foot prayer hall with 4 wings and 12 rooms. But more than that, they had these beautiful mosaics that not only look pretty, they had a message. In fact, as you walk into the front room of the prayer hall, a guy named Gaianus, a Roman centurion, says he dedicated his own money to provide this place for people to come for prayer. Now, why is this striking? Well, this thing is built and dated to 230 AD, a time when Christianity was outlawed, which means this centurion was willing to take a stand for his faith and put his money and politically put himself in danger during that time. And as people would come into this place, the next thing you notice is another name in the mosaic. See that stone in the middle of the room? There were many stacked on top of each other, and apparently there was a table there, because the mosaic says that a God-fearing woman, a wealthy woman, donated with her own money on behalf of the God, Jesus Christ, as a memorial. That means we have evidence in Israel, in the Holy Land, of people claiming in stone that Jesus is God, dating back as early as 230 AD. Besides the Bible, it's the first recorded artifact revealing that fact. More than that, it shows that Jewish people, Greek people, at the communion table, or maybe you've heard it called the Eucharist, they would find they all had need for forgiveness. No matter what you've done or how much money you've made or where you are in the Roman caste system, people found commonality here. They all found forgiveness. They all found love here at that table. Think of this. If you're a Jewish person, the Jewish religion is founded on being monotheistic. They believe in one God. What would it take to get a group of monotheistic Jewish Hebrew people to believe that a human being, Jesus Christ, was God? It would have taken a miracle. It would have taken something incredibly substantive to make that kind of change. Yet what we're going to find out today when we look at this location of Megiddo is that perhaps something happened in history between the time of Jesus' death and 230 AD that gives us evidence of a new type of ethic, a new type of love, and a new way to live. We'll check it out today on Raiders of the Lost Cities.
So what do you think? All those pictures we looked at while the band was singing, those are actual artifacts of the different cities we've looked at in the series. Is there really evidence the Bible's true? Is there any real evidence, hard evidence, that Jesus claimed to be God, that people believed he was God, and that he actually could back up those claims with the receipts and the claim support? To do that today, we're going to go on a little bit of a journey. We're going to start back at like 650, 600 BC. Then we'll move forward to what we just talked about at 200 AD. Then we'll see how it applies maybe to the future as well. But I think for many of us, we're looking for a turnaround expert, and someone who can give us advice on how to turn something around when it's not going in the right direction. Well, today we're going to kind of look at two different turnaround experts. We're going to see how a turnaround expert of the past at Megiddo foreshadowed a turnaround expert for the present, someone who comes with the credentials to teach us how we can learn how to do just that. So you saw that picture of Megiddo right there. This place has meaning for the past. We're looking at a couple kings back in those days. Then we're going to look at Megiddo and the evidence we saw in that video we saw. And then I'll show you how Megiddo actually has some future evidence as well. So again, a turnaround expert of the past, a guy named Josiah, is going to foreshadow a turnaround expert for the present because of what happened during his time period. Now, there's an archaeologist who is traveling through Asia Minor. He's not really a believer in God, Jesus, or the Bible, but he is using one of the historic books of the Bible called Acts to help him navigate through Asia Minor. His name is William Ramsey. And he starts being dumbfounded by how accurate the account is on what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's what he says. I began with a mind unfavorable to the Bible, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, the antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative shows marvelous truth. Christianity did not originate in a lie, and we can and ought to demonstrate this as well as believe it. As he began to look at the evidence as an archaeologist of the Bible's claims as a treasure map, he said it keeps making accurate claims. Well, if a skeptic who's an expert in Asia Minor could find that to be true, what evidence might help us find that God offers the ability to be a turnaround expert for us? We'll start back in time. It'll take a little bit of time to get here. I got to develop a story that you may not have heard before. Our first turnaround expert is a king of the Jewish Empire named Josiah. What's pretty amazing about Josiah is he becomes king at like age 16. He makes some major changes to change the whole nation and how they're directed by age 20. And what we're going to see in his life is he has this unbelievable ability to find the priceless priorities in the midst of the pressing priorities. So many things in our life are pressing for our attention, pressing for us to make them the number one thing. And yet Josiah finds that those pressing things often can press out the things that need to be priceless. And to understand that, we need to see that he's trying to undo some things that occurred six generations before him. So let me introduce you to two kings to help tell the story. King Josiah, and the other one's name is Jeroboam. So King Jeroboam is known in Israel's history as a guy who did lots and lots of very evil stuff. Our account here says that this Jeroboam set up what's called a high place. He made something in their society the highest priority, and he literally put it on a mountain right near Megiddo, and it's one of the highest things. He says, I want you to make your whole life revolve around this high place at this high location. And yet, that high thing made Israel sin. It took them off the mark. It led them into a ditch. They trespassed by putting this high thing as the priceless priority in their life. So Josiah takes over six generations later, and he's like, we got to change this. He took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, both that altar and the high place. He broke it down. He burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. He's taking this seriously, whatever this is. What is this thing that he's crushing and smashing and burning and making sure he doesn't want this to come back again? Well, let me show you. We've actually found the location of this high place. So here in Megiddo on a map, it's just to the south of the Sea of Galilee, but about halfway over toward the Mediterranean Sea is Megiddo. And we have actually found evidence of Jehoram. Here's an emblem we found, and it actually says that this belongs to a servant of Jehoram. So we actually have evidence that this king exists, not just in the Bible, but in external evidence. As I mentioned in the video, there's 26 layers of generation beating up cities, beating up cities, beating up cities to figure out how do you organize your life around what priorities here. 26 years of battling over what's right, what's wrong, how to navigate your marriage, your society accordingly. Well, as they're digging down there in this location, they found evidence of this high place that Jehoram set up. Let me show you what it looks like. Here's kind of a 30,000-foot view. Up here in this high place, this kind of mountainous built, they found the high place of Jeroboam, and a middle bronze gate here, this gate and fortifications here, and these different locations. So Jeroboam sets these up and saying, here's the number one thing you need to put in your life. Let me zoom in here to this section. We'll show some of the details. Here they found a sacrificial altar where people would come and sacrifice one thing in order to prioritize another thing. There were small altars here, side chambers here. There's a podium up in this place and altar enclosures. So what happened here that was so bad that Jeroboam would tell people to do that Josiah is crushing it and smashing it? Well, some pretty terrible things. Jeroboam said that when you come to this place, I want you to elevate to the highest place in your life pleasure and power. In order to honor the pleasure and power gods, you need to do a couple things. One, you are to sacrifice your children. Go back one. Sacrifice your children at the center place. Right here in this spot, you are to sacrifice your children. So literally thousands of children have died here. But that's what you had to do in order to honor the power. Show the gods that are in this place that you so wanted it, you would sacrifice your own children for it. Pleasure, a lot of kind of red light district kind of things going on here. Everybody kind of sleeping with everybody. And so you took your innocence, you took purity, you took those kind of things, and you pushed that, you sacrificed that to kind of pleasure at all cost. All of that did not create the best marriages. It did not create the best society. And literally, people have died. Because of that, there's been lots and lots of women put into sex trade industry because of what Jeroboam did at this location. So now you can see when he comes in, he's destroying this because it speaks to death of the innocent, it speaks to sex trade, it speaks to enslavement, it speaks to just a way to not live the best kind of marriage, the best kind of family. Now you might say, those primitive people, I can't believe they would sacrifice something as priceless as their innocence, as priceless as their children, onto an altar in the name of some other thing. And yet, if we're honest, how often have we made something our high place? Our career? Our reputation? Making money? And 2, 3, 4, 5 years into that, our spouse comes to us and says, hey, I know you're making money for the family, but I think you might be sacrificing our marriage, the priceless, in the name of the pressing your career. I think of it this way. If everyone spent as many hours per week talking to their kids the way you talk to your kids, what kind of families would we have? If everyone had the kind of marriage and invested in their marriage the way you and I have invested in our marriage, what kind of society would we have? While it's not as extreme as what was going on there, isn't it true so often that we sacrifice priceless things? In the name of career, we got rid of all our hobbies. In the name of career and pushing it and pushing it and pushing it, our health has suffered because of it. In the name of getting other people's approval, we didn't set healthy boundaries. Don't we all in some way sacrifice the priceless things in life in the name of the pressing things we put in a high place? So that's why he comes in, and there's two ways that he's able to change this. Number one, he says, I need some kind of way of defining, like, how do you know the difference between the priceless and the pressing? because the pressing feels really, really priceless most of the time. So he sends an accountant in. And the accountant's digging down under all the treasures. They've been gathering treasures for all the years of the kingdom. And as they're digging down, they find something under the money. Let me show you what happens. It's pretty amazing. This is where we're going to catch up to Megiddo in a second. They're counting the money, which was brought into the house of the Lord. Let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work. So doing some work, they're repairing some things. No, we're going to a high place. Let's elevate God's kind of way of thinking about marriage and love and caring for others. And underneath this big pile of money that's been sitting there for years, they find a copy of the Bible. No one's read the Bible in generations. No one even had a copy of it. Like, well, look at that. And they pick up this book, and they're like, oh, my goodness. That was supposed to be important? That was actually, well, no wonder this isn't working out. Oh, that's how we were supposed to prioritize this? And Josiah starts reading this book, and he tore his clothes. Oh, my goodness, we have just so missed the boat here. We have so gone the wrong way. I thought it was bad. I didn't realize it was this far out of whack. But he has a book that helps him define the priceless things versus the pressing things, so he knows how to prioritize in his life. The second principle that we see play out in Josiah's life here, which leads us to Megiddo, is that everyone ends up sacrificing the priceless to the pressing when you define the pressing as the priceless. Now think of that. Everyone sacrifices the priceless things in your life to the pressing things in your life when you define the pressing things in your life as the priceless things that should be the highest place. So Josiah is so used to battling and fighting and winning and being right that he has an encounter with an Egyptian king. His name is Necho. Necho shows up, and Necho is passing by through their territory. And he says, hey, refrain from meddling with God. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to go to battle with you. I'm on my way to battle somebody else. So refrain from meddling with God, who's with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. An archer shot King Josiah, and he died. I'm like, well, that's a sad story. What does that have to do with anything? Well, think of this. How many times in a fight in your marriage have you made the need to be right more important than the need to listen? You end up sacrificing your marriage, and then you were right all the time, apparently. You got everything right. He's so used to fight, win, win, win. Even when he's given a warning from God about don't fight this one, sit this one out, don't do this. Look at that big word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, Josiah chose the pressing power of fighting, the need to win, the need for the next battle, the need to always fight, the need to always be right. He so needed that to be his number one thing that he lost his priceless life doing it. And where did he lose it at? At Megiddo. This king who'd done so many things right, been a turnaround expert for the whole kingdom, yet he dies at the very place in Megiddo because his need to be right, his need to fight every fight and battle every battle, he gives up his life, his legacy, and his whole kingdom because of it. And we've actually found hieroglyphics of Necho, this guy named Necho. Sure enough, he existed, and he talks about how he defeated the Israelites in this place. I was talking to a friend recently here at Horizon, and I said, hey, we went to lunch together at a country club about a couple months ago, and he said, you know, I've never really studied the Bible. I've been kind of intimidated by that. I said, well, a buddy of mine is about to start a Bible study. You want to try it out? He was talking about the pressures of life and making decisions and how challenging it can be to just get all the priorities straight. I said, man, that can be really hard. I said, I got a friend who's going to study the Bible. It's all kind of people who've never been in the Bible before. There's no pressure. Maybe it could help you figure out what's true, what's high priority, what's the priceless. I said, just show up one time and see what you think. So he shows up one time. He texts me as soon as he leaves the Bible study. He says, Chad, this was so exciting and invigorating. I thought it was going to be boring. And it's something I didn't even know that I needed. And now I can't imagine not doing it again next week. Now it's been several months. He's saying, it was so invigorating to have a source of truth to help me figure out, like, what is priceless, what is pressing, what really matters, and how do I organize my life around it? I was talking to a young couple recently, and they're talking about the need to kind of have these kind of pressing priorities for their kids and how important it was to just talk about the Bible or talk about truth or have some kind of anchor point or reference point for why we do what we do. And he said, yeah, I know I should probably read the Bible to my kids and I should probably do that kind of thing, but honestly, I get home, I'm exhausted, and I guess, she's like, I really would love it if you could do that. He's like, I guess I'm just a bad dad. Like, man, doesn't that feel so true? Sometimes you're just so worn out from all the battles you're fighting in life. You come home, there's not enough energy left for the things that you know should be priceless. Man, I'm guilty of that. Well, this king who dies in Megiddo, it's really a reminder that often the things that are most priceless to us, the things that we say are most important to us, actually don't make it into our high-placed priorities. Which is why what King Josiah could not accomplish, he pointed forward to a future king who would be able to turn around the things, to prioritize the things, to forgive us for the ways we'd messed up things in a way that Josiah couldn't. And his name was Jesus. And here, this turnaround expert kind of reminds us that Jesus was able to do what we all need. How do we unearth the priceless in our life, but also unearth the transcendent? How do I get connected to something transcendent that's true, transcendent that I can align myself to? Even in the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you see them chasing after the ark, right? Why? Because there's a sense that there's power here. There's something transcendent here. This is a priceless artifact here. And for the Israel people, to be around the ark was like being around the mobile God. They'd set up in a tent, and wherever this was is where God was. And this is the place you could find forgiveness. This is the place you could find love. This is the place you could find peace. You wanted to be around this place, this box, because it was like the mobile God spot. Well, Jesus shows up, and he starts saying, no longer is the ark the mobile God spot. I'm the mobile God spot. I'm the ultimate king that can turn things around. And at Megiddo, we find a centurion who found that message to be absolutely priceless. So here in the mosaic at Megiddo, right across the top, you can see where it's kind of indented out, is this phrase that says, Gnaeus, also called Porphyrius, or however you say that, he's a centurion. So what's a centurion? A centurion is a very wealthy, very powerful man in that culture. Like Jeroboam and other cultures, like Josiah, people who knew wealth, they knew power. He knew wealth, he knew power. He worked for the Roman government, and he had elevated himself to being in charge of 100 men, thus the centurion. And yet what he found in the message of Jesus was more priceless than his power of the Roman Empire, more priceless than his salary, and he made a lot of money if he's a centurion. He said, what I have found here has turned me around to something that is different from my culture. It's different from the caste system that my culture has taught me. So at great expense to himself, he personally says, spent the money out of his own treasury to build this church so other people could find the priceless message he had found from Jesus. Really? A wealthy, powerful person gave his own money so other people, even though he's Roman, could find out about this Jewish Messiah and turnaround expert? Yeah. Why would he do that? Now notice in the middle of the mosaic is this fish. And notice at the top left, you'll see that palm branch. That was a sign of the command he was in. He was a very prestigious command, was that palm branch looking thing. Man, with great power, great responsibility, great might, and yet what he found here in Jesus was far more priceless to him. Whenever you see the fish, which was used all through Christendom, it was like a secret code. Remember, the Romans are trying to kill you. So one of the ways that you would kind of let people know what you believe is you'd show the fish. Have you ever seen the fish on the back of somebody's car today, the Christian fish? Let me tell you what the Christian fish means. It's been used from the very beginning of the Christian movement. It comes from the Greek word ichthus, ikasai, and there it is, the capital letters up there at the top, ichthus. It's the Greek word for fish. But it's actually an acronym for the Greek words that spell out basic Christian understanding of Jesus. Jesus' name in Greek starts with an I, Isus. The kasai is Christos. Theo, it means God. Weas is son. And soter is savior. So when you put the Christian fish on something in the ground, you kind of come face to face, you would draw half the fish, and somebody else who didn't want to get killed wanted to make sure if they drew the other half of the fish, you would know you both believed the same thing. The ichthus. So long even before 230 AD, this is confirmation that this symbol's been used all the way back from the beginning of Christian movement to communicate what Christians believed. That Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king, the God sent, the Messiah, the forgiver. He's God, he's the Son of God, and he's the Savior. And now we have it not just in the Bible's records, we have it written in stone, in artwork. Something priceless he found in the Christian fish, that Jesus was God himself. Now, even more powerful is not just what's timeless, but something transcendent was found when you got around the message of Jesus. What's transcendent? Well, another mosaic here at Megiddo says there's a wealthy woman, again, great wealth, donated her own money so that everyone could find what she found in Jesus, something transcendent. It says here in this mosaic, the exact words in English are this: the God-loving Akeptus has offered this table to God, Jesus Christ, as a memorial of what he did for us. And now we have in the mosaic actual in-stone example that Jesus was called God by that movement, in the, not spread out later telephone game, from the very heart of where Christianity spread. So what is going on here at this table? With this table, people would gather together and come around the table, and they would actually take bread, and they would remember Jesus' last words were, "My body would be broken for you so you could be forgiven by God." And they would take the bread, a reminder that God came to forgive everybody. In the world that tried to hate or pit Gentiles against Jews, Romans against Ethiopians, and all the different cultures of the Roman Empire, this brought such incredible unity. Don't we all need forgiveness? The God who made us all, died for us all, so that we could know we're forgiven. Then they would take a cup, and they would drink that cup, remembering Jesus' words, that because I died for you, you can be fully and finally forgiven. That's why this building's expanding, 12 different rooms on this thing. People are like, man, who doesn't want access to the transcendent message of forgiveness? I can be right with my Creator. I can be connected to the God who made me and designed me. Now, Jesus is going to then, in these biographies, communicate that he is God in hundreds of ways. I just want to give you four. Four ways that he communicated he was God that people were believing in this in just the first couple months after he was risen from the dead. Here's one. Jesus says one day, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes are reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the Jewish culture, if you wanted to be forgiven, you had to go to one place, the temple. The temple was the place God set up for forgiveness of sins. You don't get forgiven at your home. You don't get forgiven at your house. You don't get forgiven at a synagogue. You only get forgiven in Jerusalem, where the ark was in the Holy of Holies. That was the one place you'd be forgiven. Jesus is walking around and saying, "I can forgive you here. I can forgive you there. I can forgive you anywhere. Wherever I am is the presence of God." This was shocking. This was him claiming to be the mobile God. Secondly, it's one thing for you to punch me in the face and I say, "Hey, I forgive you for punching me in the face." That would make sense. But Jesus is saying something different here. Go back one. Jesus is saying, if you punch your brother in the face, I can forgive you. This had nothing to do with you. When Jesus says, "I can forgive your sins," he's saying the reason I can forgive sins when you do it to someone else is because I'm the standard you violated, and only the standard can then forgive you of breaking the standard. He's claiming to forgive anyone's sins, which is why they're saying, this is blasphemy. This guy's claiming to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They recognize he's claiming to be God here. Another time it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus is walking on water. Like, who but God could walk on water? Another example with water, go to the next verse if you want, is Jesus looks out and it says that he rebuked the wind. And the disciples are like, this is more than a teacher. This is more than a good moral communicator. Like, he stands up before the forces of nature and says, peace be still. We witnessed it. We saw it. And the wind ceased. Another time, all his disciples just recognize all the ways in which he's doing things that only God could do. And they fall down and worship him. And what does he do? He lets them. Now, this is either the most incredible narcissist you've ever met in your life. Yes, yes, yes. I mean, imagine, I'd really have to imagine, that my wife and kids were bowing down and worshiping me. First of all, they know me too well to know I don't qualify for the job. But imagine if they just caught me on the right moment, the right day, and like, you are God! And I went, take it in, guys, I'll take it in, let's go. He would say, what kind of a person lets other people worship them? He's either a lunatic. Or maybe, I guess if he was the real God, it would be appropriate. Jesus lets people worship him, something you're only supposed to do of God. There's a book that was written, came out this year. It's called Taking Religion Seriously. It's a fascinating read by Charles Murray. And it's really about how the elite world today, Oxford and other places, are starting to take Christianity and the claims of Christianity more seriously. And he talks about his journey, and he's still on this journey. He says the journey began when his wife and he were talking after they had their child. And she said, you know what, as I think about the love I have for my child, I believe I love my child more than evolution requires. And that struck him and struck her. This is more than just propitiating my species. I love so deeply. It's like I'm a conduit to something transcendent. And it starts her spiritual journey. And that catches his attention. He begins to study the universe and science. He begins to realize the literally tens of thousands of exact criteria that have to be put in place for us to even be alive here today. He looks at the statistical chance of that being just one thing, and he's like, you know what? I'm starting to get curious that maybe there's more to life than just having a good career and thinking deep thoughts. Maybe there is a God. He gives an example. He says, what if you had a trillion marksmen who are about to shoot you, and as they shoot you, they all miss, and you're alive. You would suddenly be curious as to why you are allowed to live. He said, when I looked at all the data of all the ways and criteria that was required in order for me to be alive, I never got curious about it. And he says, the reason is because when I went to Oxford and I went to other places like that, everyone told me not to take religion seriously. This is kind of silly things that silly people believed. But as I've looked into facts, it's not silly things. He said, I picked up a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And number one, he talks about Jesus as well as God. And I began to be intrigued by saying, wow, you can be smart and be a Christian. I didn't think that was ever true. And every time he finished a chapter, I'd be like, yeah, but what about this? And the next chapter, he'd say, you might be thinking, what about this? That's exactly what I was thinking. He would answer the questions I had as I went through it. He says, I'm still kind of on my journey, but I'm beginning to see that Jesus, as I thought about Jesus and Buddha and Hare Krishna and all these different things, I recognized in myself as I've been on this journey, if I was in the room with all of them, I would treat Jesus differently. Because what I've learned, what I've experienced is he's in a category all of his own. The same thing the centurion found, the same thing that this woman who dedicated money for the Eucharist table found, is that there's something unique about Jesus' claim to be God and the evidence for it that's worthy of looking into. Let me tell you one last centurion as we finish here today. There's a centurion that watched Jesus die. And watching Jesus die gave him such evidence that he, in an instant, believed in Jesus. Here's what it says here in the final account of Jesus' death as a Roman centurion. And it says, as Jesus died from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, suddenly there's darkness over the land for 3 hours. Well, that would get your attention. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, like I said, crucifixion is death by suffocation. You had to pull yourself up on those nails pounded into your hands. No one could talk with a deep voice. You could barely pull up enough to get enough air before you collapsed again. This Roman centurion has seen 1,000 men die, and he's not particularly compassionate about it. he's never seen a man cry out with a loud voice commanding on the cross. Two, he picks the time he's going to die. This guy yielded up his spirit as if he chose the moment he was going to die. He'd never seen that before. He'd never seen the darkness before. The earth quaked at that moment. Rocks were split at that moment. He'd never seen that before. And the centurion saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Whew, that was the Son of God," based on the evidence they saw. Now, I give you lots of verifications of this. Let me just give you three. They have looked down and studied the Israel area around 32-33 AD, and they found evidence that earthquakes had struck during that time period. Here's one piece of it. Besides the Bible's biographies recording these things, there's other people lived during that time period that record it. Let me give you two historians unrelated to Christianity who record the darkness and the earthquakes occurring. Here's the first one. This guy is a Samaritan historian who wrote about the Trojan War in first century Judea. Here's what he says. "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other distances were thrown down." This guy who's not a Christian is saying something happened around 32-33 AD that involved darkness and earthquakes in Judea. Here's another one, writing from a completely different vantage point. Jesus is dying over here in Jerusalem. Here's someone writing related to the Olympics occurring in Greece around 32-33 AD. He says, "In the time of Tiberius Caesar, at the full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour, same time period, to the ninth hour, manifestly that one of which we speak." He thinks it was probably just a lunar eclipse, except that Jesus died on Passover, and the Jews used a lunar calendar. Passover is always on the time that the moon is on the opposite side you would need for the solar eclipse. Something supernatural happened at Jesus' death and resurrection that has transformed history in the stone, in the rock, as people went, "My goodness, this was more than a moral teacher. Something profound happened here." It's worth investigating to trust Jesus as your historic turnaround expert, to be your forgiver, but also to be the final fixer. Like that centurion and that woman found, Jesus came to be the mobile God available to you, his forgiveness available to you, his peace available to you. But he also promises to one day come back and fix the world. You ever watch the news and say the world is so broken, it needs to be fixed? If you don't, watch some more news. Because you got to spend 5 minutes like, what is wrong with the world? Let me tell you how this comes back to Megiddo for the future. If you see that 26-layer Megiddo, have you ever seen a movie that says, "Armageddon's coming," and Armageddon? You know what the word Armageddon means? So despookify it for you. The word Armageddon means at the Mount of Megiddo. That's all it means. The God says he's going to return. He came the first time to bring forgiveness. He's coming the second time to the Mount of Megiddo to fix the world. It's not fixed yet. But of all the places, he says he's coming to Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, to come and make it so we don't betray each other anymore, we don't destroy the earth anymore, we don't malign each other anymore. Tornadoes and hurricanes, if you long for not only a forgiver, but also a fixer, Jesus says he's the turnaround expert that can do it all. Let me invite the band to come out, and as they do that, maybe you've heard the song on the radio. Dolly Parton made it kind of famous the last couple of years. It's really a song saying, "I've been through trouble, I've been through difficulty. I've had times in my life that I had all these priorities that pushed on me and I made the wrong decision. I sacrificed priceless things for the pressing things. Oh my goodness, what was I talking about? What was I thinking? I stumbled, I hurt, I broke some stuff. Man, do I need forgiveness." And of all the things in life that are just wishy-washy and unstable and you just can't count on, there's one thing that was always stable. There's one thing I could always count on. I found something transcendent. I found something priceless. And that thing, surprisingly, was every time I turned around, there was Jesus. We know, like that centurion, it's one thing to hear a song like that, and you're like, man, it's awesome that somebody found something stable to lock into, but also wealthy people, powerful people, people whose lives were going incredibly well, found there's something transcendent and priceless in Jesus. And maybe you want to respond to that in your own heart today. Let's pray together. Maybe you just want to admit what I think we'd all say to ourselves, man, God, I have sacrificed the priceless for the pressing way too often. Forgive me. God, connect me to something priceless and transcendent. Thanks for dying for me. I invite your peace and your forgiveness into my life. Now teach me how to make the best decisions with the best priorities with the circumstances I have. In Jesus' name, amen.